Well, good morning. And congratulations once again to the Blacksburg High School graduates. You really brought down the house this year, and so they'll be graduating this afternoon. We are in a series in the book of James. Very practical. Very, very practical book. Perhaps one of the earliest books in the New Testament, if not the earliest, probably written about the same time or a little bit earlier than Paul wrote Galatians. He is writing to a number of his friends and people that he knew and churches that he knew of that actually spread out from Jerusalem. In the mid-30s in Jerusalem, many Jewish believers in Christ were driven away because of a rift with the larger Judaism. They scattered about in different areas in the Roman Empire. And in the mid-40s, there was also a famine which affected the Near East. And again, Jews had to travel and live elsewhere. And so the people to whom James is writing, James is the half-brother of the Lord, to whom he is writing are men and women who have come to Christ, or their parents dead, perhaps in Jerusalem, perhaps some of them witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They've traveled elsewhere, and they're finding it's hard. It's hard to live in a new place. They've relocated. They're marginalized. They're actually a minority within a minority, a despised minority within a despised minority. And so he's going to talk to them about trials. And so today we're going to look at verse 9 and following. So if you're not there already, please turn to James chapter 1 on the topic of trials and testing of our faith. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that you would apply these truths, these principles, to our lives. And we thank you for this day that you have given us and just the precious opportunity to be together, to worship you, to sing and to fellowship and to hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm actually going to be building upon something that David introduced last week, because starting in verse 2 and chapter 1 of James and ending in verse 18 of chapter 1 in James is actually one thought unit. And he took the first half of that, and I'm taking the second half. So this would be called the Christian and Trials, part 2. What David covered last week is that as James is writing to these folks that are struggling, perhaps they've lost jobs. Perhaps they're having a difficulty in making ends meet where they're living. We know later from the book of James that they have been slandered. They've been taken to court. They've been injustices have been against them. They've been abused by wealthy landowners. So they're in a place where they're vulnerable, and it's not home. It's different. And so he's encouraging them, and he begins by telling them to count it all joy or adopt a joyful attitude. We'll see a little more today why that is. He tells them to realize the benefit of testing, which produces perseverance in verse 4, and to persevere in the process, verse 4, and to ask God for wisdom regarding how to respond. These would be the first things that James is telling them regarding going through these trials and these difficulties. Now, one of the important things is to remember that wisdom and asking wisdom for God. For many years, I thought when I'm asking God for wisdom, what I'm asking for is some sort of insight on why I'm going through what I'm going through. Like if my car broke down at a certain place, you know, why? God, why did you let this happen now? And I wanted some sort of insight. Well, this is because tractor trailer is coming over here, and if you were there, you'd get killed, and I love you. That kind of thing. I'm looking for that kind of thing. But a lot of times I don't get that. And I realize that wisdom in the Bible is really not about knowledge. It's about insight in how to respond to things we precisely don't understand. How to respond to trying situations where we don't have all the knowledge. We're in the dark. We don't know what to do, but we do want to know how to respond. And so James begins by saying, first of all, you need to take a joyful attitude to realize the benefit of testing, which produces perseverance, to persevere in the process and ask God for wisdom. Now, we're going to tie a number of these together, because if you just stop there, you'd just be saying to people, be happy, you know, hang in there, ask God for what to do, and maybe it'll turn out. Now, we're going to look today at part 2, verses 9 through 18, and we're going to look at four more points about getting a right view of your circumstances. What's God doing, and where are you in this work of God? Understanding God's ultimate purpose in why you're going through what you're going through. Knowing the source and dynamic of your temptations, or where your real problems are coming from. And then finally, and probably most importantly, why we can count it all joy is because we have the absolute assurance of God's goodness and His unchanging love toward us. And so we can trust God in these kinds of situations. So let's dive in verses 9 through 11. Now, first of all, when we talk about trials, we as Christians, Doug Moo in his book, his commentary on James, he calls trials hardships and suffering that Christians encounter even as they follow Christ, as they are following Christ. So, what is applicable in this book of James to the Jewish believers of the first century is applicable to us. We lose jobs too. We lose loved ones. We may lose our health. We may lose money that we have saved. We may lose friendships, key friendships. We may have a spouse that just decides to leave. These kinds of things happen. These are certainly trials. And some people here are going through those things. Every one of us, and so don't tune me out if your wife hasn't left you yet, don't tune me out, because everybody are either going through trials now, and many of you are, or you will go through trials, or you know somebody now who is going through trials, and you need to know how to help that person and not be a hindrance to that person. So, Christians experience the same kind of losses that other people do in the world. Sometimes they experience things that are related to being a Christian. Slander, certain injustice, people taking advantage of you because you are a believer. A medical professional perhaps being dismissed or fired because he or she won't participate in abortions. A scientist may be dismissed by an academy because he has a particular view of creation. He believes in God. He's involved in the process. People lose their jobs sometimes in that way. It can be being rejected from a group that you like because of your moral standards as a Christian. I just read, I guess it was just yesterday, that in Chihuahua, Mexico, some men came in and killed, assassination style, 19 recovering addicts in a church-run rehab facility. Now, there's all kinds of speculation of why this happened and the various gang relationships, but certainly, almost certainly, among that group of young men were probably some men who were trying to leave the gang world and drugs and to turn to God. They were laid down on the floor and executed. So these kinds of things happen in our rural world, and not very far away, that choices that we make because we follow Christ. And just even living in this world, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, living in an unrighteous environment is a kind of trial to those who have come to Christ and have new desires, new values. So men who want to be sexually pure, having to live in a very sensual world, or women who want to be faithful to their husband, having to live in a place where it would just be easy to develop other relationships. Or being in a place where many cheat, and by your honesty, you actually have to pay a price. Or by not engaging in the office politics, you don't get ahead because you don't play the right game. Or when others are gossiping, you just have to keep your mouth shut. You have to. We live differently, and that in itself is a kind of a trial. Well, the first thing that James tells us here is to, first of all, get a right view of your circumstances. In other words, the lowly brother, or the brother of humble circumstance, is actually in a high position. Now, this is very counterintuitive, or some might say that's ridiculous, that Jesus said, Jesus said many counterintuitive kinds of things. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus said, and I guess in many words, in many ways, the way to go up is to go down. And so when we look at Jesus' life and how he lived and what he endured and the cross and the empty tomb, we recognize that real success and real value in God's sight may be totally opposite of what we think in the world. So the first thing James is saying is think about that you may actually be in a favored position, not a disfavored position. In fact, a little later in James, in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, God gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A lot of times when we're going through humiliating circumstances, or you're going through emptiness, or you're going through a dark time, you feel like actually God has abandoned you. The Bible is saying it's exactly the opposite. He knows that he knows how fragile we are. He knows that we're made of dust. And when we go through hard times, if we're seeking to walk humbly with God, he gives more grace. He is more attentive. That's possible. I can't really know how that's possible, but at least emotionally, that God is giving more grace to us in a situation where we actually feel we have no grace. But that's what the Bible says. Now, the opposite is, he said, those who are rich should boast in their humiliation. And that may also be a bit of tongue-in-cheek. Now, he doesn't specify whether the rich he's speaking of here are believers or unbelievers. Doesn't say. But really, the principle is very similar, and he gives an illustration. James, the book of James is full of wonderful illustrations. That he's like a flower of the grass that will pass away. The sun will rise with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flower falls and its beauty perishes. And this is certainly a hearkening us back to Isaiah 40. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains or abides forever. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What's James saying? Well, I have flowers here. First, what I'm going to say now, if you're in part of the flower committee, don't take offense. And don't not sign up for flower committee because of what I say. But we have beautiful flowers every Sunday. Every Sunday you come here, thanks to our flower committee, beautiful flowers. You don't see these flowers later this week on Friday or Saturday. And if you want to see them, come Saturday afternoon, go into the kitchen and look in the trash can. They fade, the petals fall off. I mean, those of you that have gardens, you know how it is. It gets hot, plants begin to wilt if you don't water them, and even these nice flowers that we raise, even when the fall comes, the frost will kill them if the heat doesn't. Now, flowers are really, really beautiful. I appreciate these, and it's worth the effort. I go shopping every week too to buy food that, you know, you just have to do. There are so many things in life that just pass by. James is saying that the person who is doing well, if you have money in the bank, you got a roof over your head, you're healthy, you got, you know, you're doing well. Be careful. You're actually more vulnerable because you've got more to lose. And this too will pass. So that phrase, this too will pass, brings comfort to those undergoing trials, and it brings warning to those undergoing affluence. This too will pass. Many men and women at the end of their lives who have had money in the bank, they've had good retirement, they've gone where they wanted to go, they've eaten what they wanted to eat, they've bought whatever they wanted to buy, at the end of their life, on their deathbed, basically what they're doing is looking into a trash can full of wilted flowers. And they realize that they've not only lost everything they had, but they lost the opportunity to do anything good with everything they had. They tried to just save it for themselves. James is not saying wealth is bad. Wealth and the things God gives you can be used for the glory of God, to give thanks to God, and to be a blessing to others. But if you just try to hold on to it, try to acquire it, try to stack it up, pile it up, it's just going to fade and go away. So he says, if you're going through hard times, you think God's against you, and he's not. If you're doing real well, you think God's for you and he's approving everything you do. No, it's all going to go away. You just have this short period of time. So we have to look at our circumstances well. We have to look at them from God's point of view. Secondly, we want to understand God's ultimate purpose in our lives through these trials. Blessed is the man or the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Trials are about validating our genuineness as his children. That's what it means to stand the test. It means to be proven. It means to be shown to be real. One of the best passages to study on the purpose of trials is Deuteronomy 8. Or read the book of Numbers where God takes his children through the wilderness. The trials are designed, in God's own words, to humble us, to test us, to see what is in our heart, to see whether we would follow him, to show us our dependence upon him that we might live by his word rather than by our bread alone, to test us and to do good for us in the end. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. So God's ultimate purpose in our trials is not to make us feel bad, to not drag us through the mud, to not beat us down, but it's to reveal who we are and our core values. Do we actually love God? Do we love him? And if we do, the scripture says that we will receive the crown of life. That means, I take it that eternal life is, as it were, a crown of glory that is given to us when we are shown to actually be his children who trust him no matter what. Because what is actually tested is our love for him. So when we go through trials, we need to remember that the Lord is showing us things in our heart that we may not see any other way, and proving our genuineness of our faith and love in him, and thus that'll be rewarded. What he says here is, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, and that's the most important thing in terms of an imperative, that we keep going. The thing I found in trials in anybody's life is, if you go through hard times, you're going to either do one of two things. You're going to get better, or you're going to get bitter. Those are the options. You will get better, or you will get bitter. You will either become the worse for it, or it will actually improve you. And so, this is why James over and over again says, keep trusting God, keep going, let the trial have its result in proving your faith in the Lord and in revealing God's sufficiency for you. Thirdly, we need to know the source and dynamic of temptations. Why is this here? So often when we go through hard times, we go through trials, we feel that God is against us. He wants me to fail. He delights in my suffering. When I'm besieged with evil thoughts and temptations just to bail out, why doesn't God just take that away? There's so many things when I've talked with people, and it's true that when you go through trials, oftentimes, you know, you first start praying, Lord, just get me out of this, and it doesn't stop. And then you start saying, Lord, let me learn the lesson I need to learn. That's a good prayer. And it still doesn't stop. Lord, if at all possible, then take away my fear and anger and my covetousness. And then that doesn't work. And you're still there. I'm not sure what the answer to that is. This is why James is telling us, first and foremost, we don't want to blame God for the bad stuff that comes out of us. In other words, God is revealing to us certain weaknesses, but they are our weaknesses. So often, when we get in hard times, we think the circumstances or other people are causing the difficulties. Oftentimes, in marriage counseling or elsewhere, someone will say, that person is the problem. Those circumstances are the problem. If I just had more money, there wouldn't be the problem. If I had a different person, there wouldn't be a problem. If I had a different job, I wouldn't have this problem. If I had different kids, I wouldn't get angry. If I had perfect children, I wouldn't get angry. Oh, yes, you would. Because the anger is really inside of you. It's just your kids know how to push the right buttons. Your spouse knows how to just touch that one spot that brings it all out. Your work brings the worst out of you. But it's inside of you. It's inside of you. So James is telling us, don't blame God for the evil that comes out of you. Now, one thing needs to be said here. There is one Greek word for both trial and testing and temptations. That's what makes it a little tricky. Now, there's the same word. To tempt or to try, it's the same word. To test, to tempt, same word. As you study the Bible, you understand that the word, and how do we determine whether to translate it tempted here or tested, depends on who's doing what and what we're being enticed to do. And Job is the perfect study of this. That when the actor, the one testing or tempting, is Satan or our own sinful nature, it's an enticement to fail for the purpose of failing, for the purpose of dishonoring God, for the purpose of destruction. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I came that you might have life. However, when God puts us in circumstances that are trying, He is testing us for our good, to strengthen our weaknesses, to prove our genuineness, to cause us to trust Him. Now, an illustration that is often given in this case is if General Motors is testing their own cars. They have a test track and they take their new car out and they run it. They run it fast. They run it hard. They run it a long time. They run it without oil. They run it without water. They do everything. But they do it to improve the model, the line. They do it to find its strengths and find any weaknesses that need to be repaired so that when they sell a car, they sell a good car. Now, when GM goes out on the test track and takes a Ford or Toyota and test them and run them without oil, run them without water, run them fast, run them long, run them hard and hot, they do it to see where it fails and how they might exploit that company, the other company. Different intentions entirely. Now, I'm painting that in a real black and white way. But the point is when our sin nature or when the enemy is tempting us, it's to do us ill, damage, harm, failure, to dishonor God. When God puts us in trying circumstances, and sometimes He even uses the devil, who's on a short leash, He's doing it to bring out our weaknesses that we might be strengthened, our inadequacies that we might be adequate in Him, to prove the genuineness of who we are. Now, one of the things that we learn here in verses 13 through 15 is that sin, and there is something that we have to be careful about going through trials, and that is we will be tempted and can be tempted even within trials in various ways. He talks about being lured and enticed by our own desire. Sometimes you're going through trial and you just want to say, you know, bag it all. I'm going to stop being a Christian. I'm going to go to the bar. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to go see whatever I want to see. I'm just giving up. Or I'm going to go out and take the credit card and buy everything in the mall. I'm just hang it all. I'm tired of suffering for being good. James says, watch out, because that kind of luring and enticing leads to sin being birthed, and when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. Now, he's not we don't know that he's talking specifically about eternal death here. Certainly after a lifetime, he may be just referring to the death of relationships, to the death of desire for God, to the death of good things inside of us. Conversely, Romans 8 tells us we should walk according to the Spirit, even when we are in trials, that the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the flesh that come up. Again, I was just trying to think of our reasoning on this. You've heard these stories. You see them in the news about once every few months or not. You hear stories about people who adopt a wild pet and keep them in their home. A lady named Julie Burris bought a 9-week-old black leopard for $1,800 to raise in her home. She thought it was cute and friendly until the day it attacked her. There was a chimpanzee in Connecticut that people raised beyond what they could keep in her home and mauled the owner's friend, left her severely disfigured. Now here's a man, short a couple of bricks of a full load, who has both a tiger and an alligator that he's raising in his home, and then is surprised that he's taken to the hospital, which he tells him at first it was a pit bull bite. I don't think an alligator bite looks like a pit bull bite, but you know, we read about this. Last year, a Pennsylvania woman died after being attacked by her pet, which is a 350-pound black bear that she raised from a cub. You know, we scratch our heads and we go, what is with these people that you could go out and take a wild animal and think you're going to raise it in your apartment and it's not going to bite you? And yet, how often do we, under temptation, when we're tired, to say, you know, I'm just going to solve my problems this way. I'm going to go out and buy the mall. Well, what do you get the next month in the mail? A very large bill. What if you start going to the bar to solve your problems? What do you get? You get an addiction. So we're being warned that even in our trials, be careful. Don't sin against God. Don't attribute the bad in your life to Him. Recognize that bad stuff's going to come out, but you need to process it as a believer. Confess it, repent, and deal with it. Lastly, and probably most importantly in this passage, is don't doubt the absolute goodness of your God in verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is probably hearkening back to Genesis 3, where Eve and Adam were deceived into thinking God was withholding some good from them. He says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James points us to the unchanging, good, perfectly good nature of God. And not only that, of His good plan of salvation. His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. By the way, verse 18, it should be important to us also. When people read James, sometimes they say, is James teaching us that we're saved by our works? That we are saved, we get eternal life by our good works? James tells us very clearly here, in words that almost sound like the Apostle Paul, that it is of God's own will that He bring us forth by the preaching of the gospel, the word of truth, that we should be His first fruits of His creatures. It's a work of God, sovereign, good work of God. But he's pointing us to the goodness of God, to not doubt the goodness. And that is probably the main thing that we doubt when we go through difficulties is God angry at me? Is there something wrong? Is God out to get me? You know, that's when we need to reinforce ourselves with great passages of Scripture. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that He has made. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Malachi 3:6, when he's talking about His patience towards the Jewish people for millennia, he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He said, I promised you, I love you. He said, I do not change, I will not change in that, no matter what you go through. This is one of the things that we need to also ask ourselves, how we can encourage those around us going through difficulties. Because most certainly they're doubting that God loves them. They're doubting that God is good. They're doubting that there's a good plan. And when somebody's in the dark, that shouts to them. That's why it's imperative for us as believers to be able to come alongside and reinforce and show them the goodness of God by our care, by our words, by our presence being with them. This is very important. So James is writing, John 1, 1 John 1:5, that God is light, in him there is no darkness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul and James also use the same term that these people of God were something of first fruits. If you were Jewish in that day, the Feast of First Fruits was a time right after the Passover, and it actually pointed primarily to Christ's resurrection. But it also revealed the fact that when they would come with their very first part of their harvest, it was an evidence of more to come. And as James is writing to these Jewish believers, and they hear first fruits, they know that what that meant was the believing Jews would come and they would present an offering of the very first things that had come in the harvest, but it was a promise of much more that God was going to give. When James is writing to these believers, who probably only number in the thousands among the teeming millions of the Roman Empire, they feel very much a despised minority in a minority. They feel outnumbered. There's no way that these people knew what we know, that 2 millennia later, Christianity would circle the globe and over 1 billion people would profess the name of Christ. They had no idea that their humble circumstances would be used for us 2,000 years later for our encouragement. That this is a work of God that is good. He is good. He can be trusted. He will bring it to pass. So, just reviewing, when we go through hard times, others are going through hard times, get a right view of the circumstances. God is not against you. God gives grace to the humble. Understand God's ultimate purpose in your trials, that is to show the genuineness of your faith and love in Christ and to do good for you, to improve you. Thirdly, know the source and dynamic of your temptations and take those seriously into consideration. Don't blame God for the bad stuff that comes out of you. And finally, don't doubt the absolute goodness of your God. Now, I want to give one final illustration. This past week, Paul Ribby got me started on this. This is a diamond in the rough. What do you have in common with this? Well, this is just a lump of carbon. And you're a lump of carbon. Well, and other things, but a lot of carbon. In Star Trek language, you're a carbon-based life form. Anyway, inside of you, deep inside of you, ever since the fall, has been a marred image of God. It was designed to reflect the goodness and beauty of God to creation. That was lost in the fall. When Christ died upon the cross and he bore our burdens and all of our brokenness, all of our sin, all of our wrongdoing, and put us in a right relationship with God, a new work began, changing us and making us like we were created to be. And to replace within us the image of God, the image of Christ in us. But as you read the story of how a diamond is made, you end up at this workbench, which I had another picture of one of these more modern ones. It looks like something out of a shop of horrors. The words that are used to describe how to cut a diamond, and just even that term, cutting a diamond. First of all, the diamond is sawed, sometimes with a laser, cleaved into different parts. And then is a process called bruting, B-R-U-T-I-N-G. It's bruting. That's where two diamonds are set onto spinning axles, turning in opposite directions so that they grind against each other to shape the diamond into the round shape. Do you hear marriage? Hmm. facets. You know what a facet is? That's those little planes within the diamond that catch the light and spread the light. They have to cut those facets in. And then this sounded like actually kind of a nice polishing. But polishing has to be used with very strong abrasives. Abrasives. You have abrasives in your life? Don't point. What is the end result? And somehow that lump of carbon catches the light and just makes it beautiful. Now guys, when you ask the girl to marry you, don't give her any other rock but a diamond. And preferably one that size. I was paid to say that by someone. No. I think this is a picture, to me, as I read it, I just thought, what a painful process. The diamond doesn't have feelings and a will, and we do. Carbon-based life forms have a way of wanting to crawl off the workbench. We don't want to be there. We would rather be here. God would have us here. And the process is there. So we should not despise the trials that come into our lives. They have a good purpose, and we serve a loving and sovereign God. Let's pray. Father God, there's so many images of your craftsmanship in creation and in the Bible. We think of how you created the world, that you are the Father of lights, that you created galaxies and stars which glow, our sun which glows, that you delight in light, and you're even described as light, and that you take delight in the craftsman like the potter and the clay. You take delight in the beauty of the flowers. You are a God of beauty, but your work in us is more permanent than the fading beauty of flowers, as beautiful as they are. Lord God, pray that we might be patient with the process, that we might not chafe against those people and things you've put into our lives, that we might recognize that there is a larger work going on than we realize, that we may actually be more favored than we realize, and that you are working for good. Lord, grant that we would not blame you for the stuff that is revealed in our hearts when we go through trials. And Lord God, every one of us here, Lord, pray, may we not doubt. May we not doubt at all your wonderful, perfect, benevolent stability and your immutable goodness that just doesn't change. You could get no better. You could get no worse. You are perfect. There's no shifting shadow inside of you. There's no bad motive. You are good and holy. Lord, help us and not crawl off the workbench. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.